these letters to the seven churches have been, I think, personally helpful for my own walk with the Lord, and I pray it's been that way for you as well. They've been challenging. They've caused us to dig deep and to check our own hearts and our own spiritual walks with the Lord. And tonight's passage in Revelation chapter 3 is no different. Actually, out of all the seven letters, it might be the most difficult because the Lord Jesus is, there's no good thing that he sees necessarily in this church. There's a few faithful members, but the Lord Jesus is going to tell them, y'all need to get your act together because there's a lot of bad things happening in this particular church. That's right. And so we are in Revelation 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 6 together. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, a very difficult text. The Lord Jesus spares no punches to the church at Sardis, trying to get their attention. This is a church full of spiritual apathy, a nominal Christianity, a church that Jesus says in the neighborhood, it looks like they're booming and shaking and doing a whole lot of things, but in reality, they are dead. And that's a hard truth. That's a hard truth. I think, before we even dive into this, the most difficult thing I've struggled with this passage is that they don't even realize it. That these Christians in this particular church have no clue that this is the reality of their situation. And so as we walk through this, I've been praying and I pray that we would just prepare our hearts and ask the Lord to help us to be honest with ourselves about our own spiritual walk and our own church as well. He says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now again, these are attributes of the Lord Jesus from Revelation chapter 1, and when he says he speaks about the seven spirits, he's not saying that there are seven distinct Holy Spirits, but as we looked at when we studied chapter 1, in Isaiah's book, it talks about the sevenfold wisdom of the Spirit of God himself, and it's speaking of the true Spirit of God, which makes alive what is dead. And that's what we see in this passage and in this particular church. There's deadness here, and only the Spirit of God can make something alive. That's what John chapter 3 teaches us, that only a person is born again by the Spirit of God. And so Jesus is going ahead right away saying, there is still hope because I have the Holy Spirit, and you can be made alive. And then he says to the seven stars, and these seven stars, it says, are in his right hand in Revelation 1:20, which means that Jesus is still caring for this particular church. Jesus has not forsaken this church. He is being very patient with these particular believers. And so Jesus, who has the Spirit, says that he is in control, he knows this church, and then he says, I know your deeds. And immediately he goes and says that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, when you go and you look at these other churches we've already looked at, he says in chapter 2, verse 2, I know your deeds, speaking to Ephesus, and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. So Jesus is explaining some of those works, some of those deeds, that they're working towards the Lord, they're persevering, they don't tolerate false teaching. You get to Smyrna and chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus says, I know your tribulation. I know your suffering. I know your poverty. I know the afflictions that you're going through. That's a part of your works, is suffering for the gospel. Then you get to chapter 2, verse 19 for Thyatira. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your servants, your perseverance, and your deeds of late are greater than they are of first. But here in Sardis, the Lord Jesus says, you have works, but they're not great. Nope. They're not meaningful. And Jesus says this, that in the end of verse 2, that your deeds are not completed in the sight of my God, meaning you're working, you're doing things, but they are not what God has called you to focus on and do. Another thing that makes this particular letter difficult is that the Lord Jesus is not very specific in some of those things. And so you have to really be careful and you have to really search and ask, okay, what is this, what he's about to tell us? That you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. This was a church that, again, you look on the outside, it looks like they are great. The parking lot's full, people are coming in and out. But ultimately, what you get once you walk inside is not what you expected. I don't often share illustrations, but let me share a silly illustration to help you understand this. Me and Stacy went to a restaurant in Charleston last year when we were on vacation, and we ordered some pimento cheese dip. And I was so excited about this pimento cheese dip. And I got a cracker, stuck it in there, took a big bite, and there was shrimp in the middle of the pimento cheese dip. And that's not what I was expecting, because I couldn't see the shrimp. I could see a big thing of pimento cheese. And I took a bite, and it had shrimp. Jesus is saying something similar here. It looks good, but it's not good. The pimento cheese with shrimp was not good. And he's saying right now, this church is not, it's not a good thing. It's dead. And it's spiritually dead. It's much like what Isaiah said in Isaiah 29, verse 13. The Lord speaking to Old Testament Israel, he says, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. Jesus said something similar in Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs on which the outside appears beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now you've got to go back to the Sermon on the Mount to really understand what Jesus is saying here. Some of these Pharisees and scribes that Jesus is talking about are the ones that were praying on the street corners, and they were doing good things, and yet they were doing it for pride. They were doing it for self-glory rather than for the glory of God. This church has people that proclaim a name of the Lord Jesus, and yet they are dead. I said this a few weeks ago, talking about having Dink Clowney has a name badge of Jesus that he wears on his jacket if you see on Sundays. And he is representing Jesus. And Jesus is saying essentially to this church, you have my name on your shirt, but inside you are truly dead. One author said something to this effect, speaking about hypocrites and those like this. He said, the man who is a pretender to be a saint, but whose heart tells him that he has nothing but a name, carries Christ in his Bible, but not in his heart. So he walks around, and he proclaims to be a Christian, but truly he is dead inside, meaning he has not truly been born again. He has not been a believer of the gospel. And so for us, we have to ask ourselves as we walk through this passage, is this talking to any of us? Is this talking to our church? Are we potentially spiritually dead? And I'm not accusing anybody or particularly our church. This just happens to be the passage that we're in. And the Lord Jesus always wants us to examine our hearts. Are we putting on a spiritual act for our family, for our friends, for our community? That's what was happening here in this church. People had a name. They had a great reputation. And yet they were dead. And so what's the remedy for this? Jesus tells them to do a few things in verses 2 and 3. He says, you need to wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. So the first thing Jesus says to do is to wake up, to become watchful, to look out and to see. This idea of waking up can mean, I think, one to an unbeliever and one to a believer. One to an unbeliever, Jesus is saying to some of them are spiritually dead. Some of them have not been born again by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and they need to be awakened by the Spirit of Christ so that they can walk in the ways of Christ. But there are some that aren't dead but are asleep. And Jesus is saying, you aren't dead. You're breathing a little bit, but you need to wake up and you need to be watchful and you need to walk in my ways. And then he tells us to strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. Again, Jesus doesn't necessarily give commentary to what he means by this, but what is it that he says in just a minute in verse 3, remember that what you have received and what you have heard and keep it and repent. Well, we'll get to that in just a minute, but ultimately it's the gospel. It's the gospel. Remember the gospel and go back to it and strengthen yourself in the gospel message. The gospel is the power to save. That's what Romans chapter 1 tells us. So we have to believe that. But here's the thing about the gospel. It not only justifies us and makes us right with God, but it also sanctifies us throughout our lives. We never get past the gospel. We never get over the gospel. There are deeper truths that we can dive into, but the gospel itself is simple enough for a child to believe in, that they are sinful and they can look to Christ for salvation. But then again, you start diving into the deep depths of the cross of Christ and his forgiveness of sins and what that means. There's a lot of deep truths, and Jesus is saying you need to go back to the basics. You need to go back to what you first believed in and strengthen those things. And so how is it that we, you and I, can strengthen ourselves in the gospel? There's a lot of ways, but two practically for us that I think would be beneficial. One, and you may have heard me say this before, is that we should on a daily basis preach the gospel to ourselves. There's an author, Jerry Bridges. He's written a bunch of books. He's with the Lord now, but he wrote a book called The Pursuit of Holiness. And in that book, he talks about preaching the gospel to yourself daily. Finding gospel passages, and I think I have them on your sheet on the back at the top. And there's about 10 different gospel passages that I would encourage you to make yourself familiar with, to remind yourself of who you are, that you are a sinner in need of saving, that you are a sinner that needs the grace of God. And one thing about preaching the gospel to yourself is you don't just stay there about the sinning part. Even as believers, we can get caught up being so guilty about the sins we still struggle with, but we have to remember that he's cast them as far as the east is to the west. He's cast our sins into the depths of the ocean, that we have truly been forgiven. And so these passages like Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 remind us of that. Verses 1 through 3 teach us about the sinfulness of mankind. But then verses 4 through 9 talk about the mercy of God that we've been saved by. And verse 10 tells us that we've been called to do good works because of those things. Romans 5 tells us that we are enemies of God, ungodly, sinners. And yet, God demonstrated his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You and I need a gospel reminder every single day. We need to pray and thank the Lord for the gospel. And these are just a few passages. There are many more that I would encourage you to make yourself familiar with so that you can pray that truth and you can remember that truth. Because we all struggle. We all struggle to remember the things that matter. And we need to never get past the gospel. Another thing that I think is helpful, and you have it there on your sheet, is that if you have been impacted and you've been saved by the gospel, you fall more and more in love with the gospel as you share it, as you share it with others, as you make it known to others. Because by sharing it with others, you are saying, I truly believe this. This is what I'm banking my whole life on. I'm staking everything on this truth that the gospel is true. That the Lord Jesus has come to save us and to rescue us from sin and to make us right with a holy God, something we could never do ourselves. But there is grace and mercy found in the cross and in the resurrection. And when you begin to share that with friends, when you begin to share that with coworkers, when you begin to share that with family members, it reassures in your own heart that you truly believe this. I do not think evangelism is the easiest discipline in the Christian life. It's a very difficult discipline in a lot of ways, because by opening your mouth and sharing the gospel with others, you are sharing a worldview. You're sharing beliefs that the world's against, that the world doesn't like, the world doesn't accept naturally, because 1 Corinthians 2 tells us the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. And so there's going to be opposition when we share the gospel. But the more we do it, the more we are trusting in that message that God uses to save. And it also reassures in our own hearts that it is true and it is real. So the Lord Jesus tells us, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. There is some glimmer of hope here. This is not completely without hope. Jesus is saying there are a few that haven't soiled their garments. There are some things in this church that remain, and you need to go back to it. You need to remember it, because if you're not careful, it will die. He says, I've not found your deeds, verse 2, completed in the sight of my God. It's a question we have to ask ourselves. Are we doing the things that God's called us to do? As believers, as Christians, as First Baptist Lowry's, are we doing what God expects of us, or are we doing whatever we want to do? And God tells us that there's certain things that believers ought to do. We ought to be people of prayer. We ought to be people of the Word that read the Word and believe the Word, share the Word, preach the Word, live out the Word. There are things that we are to do. But what makes church difficult sometimes is we can get caught up in doing a lot of good things and miss the main thing. There's a lot of churches that do that. And some of those churches, I think, is what Jesus is trying to say, that there's a whole lot of good things happening in the churches, but they've missed the essential gospel message that's to be proclaimed, Christ crucified, each and every week. So Jesus tells us, you wake up, strengthen, and remember what you have received. Remember what you have received. And he says you need to make sure you go back and you think about what you have been given. Throughout the Old Testament, God calls his people to remember. He calls them to remember. If you remember, we studied through the book of Joshua for several months together last year and in the beginning of this year. And when they had crossed over the Jordan, they put those memorial stones up. And they did that because Joshua said, for the next generation to come, would look at those stones and ask parents, what is this for? And they would remember the hand of God that brought them out of the slavery of Egypt and into the promised land. You remember the covenant of God and his faithfulness. And God's always calling his people to remember. And in Psalm 78, one of the things that's an indictment against Israel, it says they forgot the works of God. They forgot the works of God. And so Jesus is giving them grace and mercy, saying, don't forget the works of God. Don't forget what he has done. Don't forget what I have done for you by living and dying and being resurrected. Remember what you have heard and keep it and repent. Keep it. Don't let it go and repent. Now, I have this on your sheet. I had this on your sheet last week and I bypassed it. So I want to come back to this. I've shared this on a Sunday morning once before. But I came across this in a book on repentance a few years ago, and I thought it was very helpful. Thomas Watson was a Puritan pastor long time ago in England, and he wrote this book, The Doctrine of Repentance. And he says that repentance is a spiritual medicine. It's made up of six ingredients, and he gives us these ingredients here that I think are helpful. One, it's the sight of sin. Recognizing what sin is. You cannot repent of sin unless you know what sin is. You can't repent of sin in your own life and lust and greed and pride and anger unless you see that it is sin. So there's times that we need to go to the Word. We need to do this daily and read and pray and ask the Lord to help us to see the sins that remain in our heart. And as you know, in the Christian life, there's always going to be sins that remain. They don't reign anymore, but they remain until that day that we are with the Lord. But we daily need to ask the Lord, help us to see our sins. And then you're to have a sorrow for sin. So it's not just seeing it, but it's being brokenhearted over our sin. Thomas Watson has a great quote. He says, "Till sin will be bitter, until sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And so we've got to see the bitterness and the misery of sin and the sorrow that it brings, and then we confess it. This is all biblical truths. We confess the sin to the Lord. And I think one reason that Christians don't confess sin is because sin does bring shame. That's what happened in the garden. What did Adam and Eve do? They hide from God because it revealed their nakedness before a holy God. And so they tried to cover themselves up because of the shame and guilt that sin brought. And believers forget that in Christ they have been forgiven and that they have been pardoned. But what we do is we try to still cover up sin, harbor sin, hide it away because we don't want anybody to know. We especially don't want God to know. But David said in Psalm 32, "My body wasted away when I hid my sin from you." But when I confessed it, there was freedom in that. There was grace and mercy found. So confession of sin is a thing that Christians ought to do on a regular basis. There's a shame for sin that we feel. We recognize we sinned against the holy God. We feel shame for that. And then we hate sin. We hate sin. And I'm not sure if we get to that point enough in our Christian walks to where we actually hate those things that we do. We know that there's things that we struggle with that we ought not to do. But do we hate those sins because God hates sin? Do we hate those sins because they oppose a holy God and his holy character? And then we turn from sin. We turn from sin and back to the Lord. And again, all this is by his grace and mercy. It's all for his glory. And this is what the Lord Jesus is telling us to do. Wake up, strengthen that which remains. Remember what you've been given. Keep it and repent. So here's a couple of application points for us before we leave these two verses. One is warning against nominal Christianity, having a name, but being dead. Having a name and being dead. And we find this danger, honestly, more so here in our own context in the South than in other places, because we live in the Bible Belt. We're thankful for that. But because we live in this culture where there's a church on every corner, I mean, I could throw a baseball and hit Zion right now. Probably not, but you get pretty close. But there's churches everywhere, all around. And because of that, we have a culture where people think that they're all just Christians because we live in this particular culture. And that's not the case. And that's here's what's so difficult. Unbelievers who recognize that they are unbelievers, it's one thing. But a person that thinks that they're a believer and they're truly an unbeliever, that is so difficult because they're blind to the truth. And this is the passage of what Jesus is trying to say to them, that they need to have their eyes open and they need to be awakened to the truth that they aren't truly believers. They have the name of Christ, but they're not truly believers. And one of the most difficult things as a pastor is helping people to recognize that. People that have had their names on membership rolls for decades. People that have been baptized as children, that have walked away from the Lord, but think that because they were baptized 30 years ago that they are believers, but they haven't walked with the Lord since then. And eventually, you have to ask yourself, are they truly of us or have they left us, as 1 John 2 says? And that's one of my struggles as a pastor, because there are going to be many people that said, Matthew 7 tells us that there are going to be many people that cry out at the end, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do all these wonderful works in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Yep. I do not claim you because you proclaim my name, but you are never truly of me. This is a difficult topic. I've struggled with this passage for this week, but it's the truth that we need to hear. And so we need to ask ourselves if we only proclaim the name of Christ or if we truly are walking in his ways and have been born again and believe in him. Another thing, I normally give context to the history of the city, so this is, I think, a time to do that. One thing that was significant about Sardis is that they were a city during this culture, this first century, that still had a whole lot of pride to the past. But what happened was three different times in the about 600 or 700 years before this, they were ambushed and they didn't know it. They had different armies. They thought that they had a fortress that no one could stop and no one could get into. And three different armies came in. Cyrus of Persia and Alexander the Great and another one came in. And they basically wiped out the city, destroyed it. They took it over. Why? Because they were not watching. They were not on the lookout. They got comfortable with the glories of the past, thinking, we're awesome, we're great, we can do this. And they were taken over. And Jesus is telling this church here, listen, it's a good thing to have a past, but you can't live in the past.
You'll die. Yeah.
You'll die in the past. That's what JR reminds me. You will die in the past. And listen, I've said this before, that I'm thankful that this church has been here for 120, almost 20 years now. I'm thankful for the history of this church, the history of those of our forefathers in the faith that's gone before us. We stand on their shoulders. And I love to study history. I do. I'm reading a book right now on John Adams, the second president of the United States. I told Stacy I'm in the year 1776 right now. They're writing the Declaration of Independence. And I love being in that moment. But eventually, I have to shut the book and come back to reality. And I have to come back to 2023. I'm not living in colonial America. As much as that would be incredible, I'm stepping back into this culture. And we have to look that we are in 2023. And we're not back 100 years ago or 50 years ago or even 5 years ago. Sure. We are here for a purpose, and we've got to keep looking ahead. There's a balance here, though, because Jesus says, "Do remember the gospel and remember what you've done and what you've heard, but you also have to look ahead. You have to keep focusing. You can't keep looking in the past, because looking in the past, as J.R. says, you'll die in the past. There is a future for this church. There's a future for us as believers, as individuals, and we can't live in the glory days of anything in our past. We have to keep moving. We might have overcome sin and temptation yesterday, but tomorrow there's going to be new sin and temptation for us to overcome, and new struggles that we have to face. So let's keep moving. There is, again, some hope and a glimmer of hope, because there's a remnant. Now, a remnant is a small group of faithful believers. That was true in Old Testament Israel. You had this great nation, but not all of them followed the Lord. Not all of them followed him as they ought to, but there was a small group of faithful believers. Jesus is saying here in this church, there are a few, verse 4, there are a few that are in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. There are some who have not succumbed to sin and temptation in the cultures of this world. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. For they are worthy. And so Jesus is saying, there's some. There are a few. And that's the case. Let me say that again, going back to what I talked about earlier, about we live in the Bible Belt, in a cultural Christianity here in the South. There's a remnant. There is a remnant of faithful believers in here. And I believe that to be true. And there will always be a few rather than a majority. That's why the road is narrow and the gate of destruction is wide. And so there are a few in Sardis who have not sinned and to the point of prove themselves not to be believers. They have not soiled their garments. Now, Jesus uses that phrase because in just a moment he's going to talk about giving us robes of righteousness, white robes. And he says, those who walk right now with me will walk with me in glory, in white, in purity, in holiness. 1 John chapter 2 into chapter 3 talks about one day when he returns, we will be made like him. We will be as he is, and we will be pure. And Jesus says they are worthy. A thing to remember, though, is we're not worthy in and of ourselves. That is not, as much as we'd like to think that about ourselves, we are only worthy because God has shown grace and mercy to us, right? Because Christ has shed his blood for us and the Spirit has awakened our hearts to new life. We have been made worthy by the blood of Christ. And so Jesus reminds us of this. And finally, he's going to give a promise to those who overcome. Before we get there, let me go back to verse 3, because I skipped a passage in verse 3 that I think is significant. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come. Jesus is telling them that if you do not get your act together, if you do not wake up and remember, repent, then judgment is coming. Judgment's coming. Jesus told the church of Ephesus he would remove their lampstand, remove their influence in the world. And he's saying here now, he's saying there's judgment coming. I think this could be a judgment in their specific time. But it also could be Jesus is saying, listen, final judgment is coming. There's a day when I'm going to return. Are you living every day as if I'm coming back? As if I will return, and will you be found ready in that moment? That's what Jesus is saying there. So for those who are walking in that way, go ahead, James.
That's like saying, you know, they're not going to confess, okay? Confess. One of these days, every knee is going to bow.
That's exactly right.
Every knee is going to confess, regardless if you think you're good or not. Okay?
That's right. So Jesus gives a final encouragement that he does at the end of every letter, to the one that overcomes, to the one that walks in his ways. He says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So he gives two promises. You will be given garments of white or robes of white, and you will have a name that's written in the Lamb's book of life forever. We'll start with the garments. Again, Jesus promises this because he's telling the people of Sardis, you've soiled your garments with your sin, but if you believe in the gospel, walk in my ways, then there will be ones who will be clothed in white. Turn over for just a second to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. John writes, then this is speaking about the multitude. This is speaking about the end when all of the redeemed are around the throne of God. And it says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the white garment comes from being dipped in the blood of the Lamb. And then he says, for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. That's the same word we looked at on Sunday morning, that God, that Christ came to dwell among us. And this is that promise that we will dwell with him. And we will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore. And the sun will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's the promise for those who've had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. And why do we need our robes washed in the blood of the Lamb? Because Isaiah 64 tells us that our righteous deeds are as filthy rags to the Lord. We have filthy rags before a holy God. It's been a while since I've quoted from Pilgrim's Progress, so I figured I would do that tonight. This is one of my favorite books, written by John Bunyan years ago. This is an allegory of the Christian life, where Christians going from a burden of sin to the celestial city to glory. In the very beginning of the book, he says this, as I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lightened on a certain place where it was a den, and I laid me down in a place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream, and I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed in rags, and he's referencing Isaiah 64, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, and a book in his hand, and with a great burden on his back. And he says, this is the man in sin. He's in his filthy rags. This is the natural man. Then he talks about when he gets to the point of the cross, that his rags are taken away and he's given a new robe. He's given a new coat. And then a little bit later, after he talks about that, he's on the highway of the king and he's on the road and he meets a guy named Hypocrisy. And Hypocrisy has not gone through the door, but he's jumped the fence and gotten on the road. And he's talking to Christian. And Christian said, how are you here? You have to go through the door. You have to go through Jesus. And Hypocrisy says, we don't see a difference in what you are and what we are, but with what the coat is on your back. And then Christian continues and he says, well, by laws and ordinances, you will not be saved since you came not by the door. And as for this coat that's on my back, it was given me by the Lord of the place where I go. And that, as you say, is to cover my nakedness, or to my shame and my guilt. And I take it as a token of his kindness to me, for I had nothing but filthy rags before. And besides this, thus I comfort myself as I go. Surely, I think, when I come to the gate of that city, the Lord thereof will know me for good, since I have his coat on my back, a coat that he freely gave me, in the day that he stripped me of my filthy rags. Wow. He's saying, when I get to that day of glory, the only reason I'll be able to enter is because my rags have been stripped off and I've been clothed in a different garment, the white garment, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it's what we sing on Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, verse 4. When he shall come with trumpet sounds, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. All of these truths, and it's because of the grace of God for those who overcome. But then he says, that there, not only will they have the white garments, but he says, I will not erase his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That takes just a second to unpack what Jesus is speaking of here. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, when the context of the beast and the dragons and all of this, Jesus says, or John says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, speaking of the beast of the sea. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb who has been slain. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, speaking about the fall of Babylon, also speaks about this. It says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder, and they will see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So Jesus is warning that there are some whose names are written in the book of life and some who are not. There are some believers and some not. And then in Revelation chapter 20, at the end of time, verse 12, I saw the dead. This is the great white throne judgment. I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things on which were written in the books according to their deeds. And skipping down to verse 15, after about Hades and everything else in hell, it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then you get to chapter 21, we're in the new heavens, the new earth, and John is writing and looking and saying, who is it that can enter into the new heavens and the new earth, and what can be in it? And he says, there can be nothing unclean, verse 27, and no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so Jesus is saying that for those who overcome, your name has been written down. You're a believer. You've been saved by God. You are one of God's children. And he says, I will not erase your name. I will not erase your name. That doesn't mean that a believer loses salvation. But Jesus is saying there is confidence that you will make it to the end if you are a true believer. And he says, going back to tying all this together, and I will confess this believer's name before my Father. What is it that Sardis struggled so much with? They had a name and a reputation, but they were dead. And Jesus says, for the true believer, the one that walks in my ways, believes in the gospel, overcomes this world by faith, as 1 John says, I will confess and profess his name before my Father. This is the one that I've bought. This is my child. This is my own, the one that I've died for. And he is free to enter in because he's been dressed in my righteousness. Dressed in my righteousness. So, Sardis had a false name, a hypocritical name. But we as believers who have been dressed in the righteousness of Christ, who are called to walk in the name of the Lord, even now, that's what we're called to do. And Jesus ends once again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And my prayer is that we would not just let this go up in one ear and out the other, but we would pray and ask the Lord to let this hit our hearts. The secretary at my home church, her husband was a pastor for a long time, and he was preaching one Sunday morning, and one of the ladies was leaving and shook his hand and said, "Wow, Pastor, you really stepped on my toes this morning." And he said, "That's a shame, because I was aiming for your heart." And that's what this passage does. It hits us right in the heart. And we need to ask the Lord to help us to be honest, that we would walk in His ways, and that if we proclaim the name of Christ, that we are truly living for Him. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this evening to be able to once again gather, to hear from You, to hear from Your Word. And I pray that You would be with all of us. Let us be honest, Father, before You, a merciful and gracious God. Let us be honest about our own spiritual souls, Father.
Yes.
If we do not truly know You, we only know You in name, but not in life and not in spirit, Father, I pray that You would help us to be honest and help us to go to You, knowing that there is a Savior there ready to welcome us in, who's made a way through His life and death and resurrection to make us right with You, Father. Help us to go to Christ tonight. Lord, I pray this also for those who are not here that are in our church family, Father. I pray this same truth that they would also, if any of them do not truly know You, that You would open their eyes, awaken their souls, give them new life, Father.
Yes.
Lord, for those who are in slumber and in sleep, Lord, I pray that You would wake them up, that You would draw them back to Yourself, that You would that Your Spirit would work in their hearts, Father, to live for You once again, Lord. Help us not to be sleepy Christians and slumbering Christians just walking through this world. Help us to be Christians that love Your gospel, proclaim Your gospel, live out Your gospel for Your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.